Cars can be a delight and a frustration. Several years ago, when I was living in New Westminster, I was having problems with my car. And one day, when it was snowing, I had to go out and went to get some groceries. And when I came out of the grocery store and got in my car, it wouldn't start. I was stranded. Not a very good time to be stuck. I had a wonderful mechanic, and so I phoned him, and he graciously came and rescued me. So incredible that he would do that. He got the car started, and I was able to get home. My car, however, had over 300,000 kilometers. The head gasket was cracked, and the car, as he put it, was tired. So I needed to get a new one. I needed to turn from something old to something new. In this passage, the people needed to be rescued. They were stranded and needed to turn from their old way of living to something new. Last week, we began a series on the book of Acts, and we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and how Peter got up and he spoke to the crowd that had gathered that day. And verse 37 describes that when they heard Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart. Peter reminded these people that they were the ones that put Jesus to death, but how this same Jesus offers them salvation. Peter walked them through the reality of who Jesus is, that he's not a mere man, that he was God with us, that he was put to death unjustly, but according to God's will, that his death on the cross achieved salvation, that he was raised to life, that he was exalted to God's right hand, that he poured out the Holy Spirit, and that he offers forgiveness and the Spirit to all who turn to him. As the people heard this message, they were deeply impacted, realizing their guilt and their treatment of Jesus, who they now saw clearly as the Messiah, and seeing that they needed to be rescued. The response then is, what do we do? To which Peter called them to two actions, to repent and to be baptized. The word repent, not really a word that's in fashion much these days, probably because it's a word that maybe has been misused, and so we lack clarity as to what it really means. Repentance is just literally a change of direction. It means to turn, to spiritually turn around. For these people, it involved a new understanding of Jesus, humbly acknowledging what they did in their rejection of him, and then turning to his lordship over their lives. Jesus was the only one who could save them from the consequences of the way that they were going. It was a radical turnaround, leaving sin behind and beginning a new life. In verse 40, it notes how Peter kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And if you look back at the Gospel of Luke, it records many times where Jesus warned people, if you don't turn back, you are heading for disaster. They had headed into a way of life which was directly opposed to what God wanted, a way which ignored the plight of the poor, which embraced violence, which denied God's call for his people to become the light of the world. N.T. Wright notes, the message is clear. Be rescued. In other words, let God rescue you. Let Jesus rescue you from the ruin that will come upon the city and the nation, not as a specific punishment for rejection of Jesus, but as the necessary consequence of that entire way of life, which rejecting Jesus was a key telltale sign. You've probably heard of several volcanoes erupting lately, you know, in Kilauea, Hawaii, Indonesia, Mexico, and the Philippines. And with the latest eruption that happened in the Philippines, 13,000 people were evacuated. They needed to be rescued from the ruin that would come. And many of you will recall back in 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted. A man by the name of Harry Randall Truman had lived in the mountain for 54 years. He owned a lodge by the lake, and he stubbornly refused to leave before the impending eruption. The local authorities pleaded with him, but he would not evacuate. He told reporters that the danger from the volcano was just exaggerated. He died in the eruption, buried under 150 feet of volcanic debris. In the gospel, Jesus warns people, if you don't turn back, you're heading for disaster. Sin may look fine on the surface, but it is destructive. Mayon in the Philippines is famous around the world for its, stunning cone-shaped mountains, the volcanic mountains. And a comment was made about them noting, awe-inspiring for its beauty, but also awe-inspiring for its destructive power. That's the trap of sin. It might look wonderful, great on the surface, like those cone-shaped volcanic mountains. But we need to be aware the seriousness of sin, the consequences, and turn to following Jesus. Peter is saying, let Jesus rescue you. Well, how do you stop and have Jesus rescue you? Peter is clear that you need to turn to the old, from the old to the new, to change your attitudes toward Jesus, receiving forgiveness of sins, and receiving the gift of his Holy Spirit, which indwells and transforms us. He also tells them to be baptized. Now, we have to be careful here, understanding that baptism is not a prerequisite to salvation. Our salvation depends on Jesus. Salvation involves admitting our need and turning to Jesus, accepting him as Savior and Lord. Baptism is a symbol of the salvation that's already taken place in our lives. Baptism doesn't save us. Only faith in Christ saves us. But baptism is this wonderful expression of faith, an outward sign that a person has entered into a relationship with Christ. It's publicly identifying with him. And the symbolism is so rich, dying to the old self as you go under the water and then coming up to newness of life. If you've haven't been baptized, well, I would encourage you to take this step. Last year, there were some people that wanted to be baptized in the ocean, but at that point, when we were talking about it, it was just a little too cold. So I hope that maybe we could do that this summer. So if you're interested, let me know, and we will see when we could work out a time. The response from the people to Peter's message that day was incredible. 3,000 people were baptized. It must have been amazing. And these people were then brought into the new community. As I mentioned last week, salvation's not just about, going to heaven. Salvation refers to the specific act of rescue within this present life. We are loved and accepted by God no matter what. We don't earn salvation. But we do need to be confronted with the seriousness of sin and its consequences. We do need to be rescued. We need to leave the sin behind and begin a new life and offer that rescue to others. In verse 42, we get a glimpse of what the new community of believers in Christ looked like. It says they devoted themselves. And the idea here is this persistence in activity. And there are five key aspects that I think that we really need to pay special attention to, things that are vital to us as a church, things that I think are foundational. First is the apostles' teaching. Teaching had an important place in the early church. These Christians were hungry to learn and to receive instruction. The focus on teaching also shows us that it wasn't, all this kind of mystical experience where they received everything from the Holy Spirit. You know, faith is not just founded on experience, but on the solid truth of what Jesus has done on our behalf. A Spirit-filled church is one that studies and submits to the Word of God. And when there is no solid teaching and a commitment to just lifelong learning, it's so easy then to follow the current worldview, the mindset of the culture around us. You know, TV, music, books, internet, they all have such an influence on us. And so it can be really easy to be shaped by the current social pressures. We need to be rescued from following the current trends and taking time to study God's word. The second component is fellowship. And koinonia is the word that is used. The root meaning is belonging together in something. And the church used this word for the unique sharing that Christians have, a sharing of life together, gathering together, caring for one another. The early Christians had this sense of, we're family. We are brothers and sisters. I heard of a pastor who said to his congregation, look around you. This is your family. Who do you need to connect with? Who can you help? And who's not here? We need each other. Life without community creates a deep void in our lives. And when we isolate ourselves, it can become really difficult to sustain our faith. Family can present some challenges, but the joy, the enrichment, and the support that comes from a caring community certainly outweighs some of those challenges that come from getting close to people. Caring for one another is important, and I think you do that so well here at Calvary. And you know, the events that we have, the lunches, the small groups, the working together, all of these certainly nurture our fellowship to grow. In the last couple of verses in this chapter, as we get a glimpse of this community of the life of the church, you know, it can appear that, oh, they must have all lived in a commune. But they didn't sell their houses in which they lived. Because you read on, you see that they continued meeting in individual houses. They went to the temple, and they also met in homes. What they did do was they sold extra property that they owned according to need. In this way, they helped care for one another as various needs arose. There was this call to generosity. The principle stated is they gave to anyone who had need. You know, we've become such a consumerist society, it's kind of hard to imagine this. But, you know, there's this energy about life when we stop clinging to everything and start sharing it. I recently heard of a family who has substantial income, and they bought a house here on the coast for the purpose of having it available for somebody in ministry. They own it, but they have this other family that's able to live there. We celebrate God's generosity when we are generous. The third aspect in this passage mentions the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread in Acts refers to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was probably part of their fellowship meal as described in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus' death and resurrection are at the center of everything. Participating in the Lord's Supper, we then come in remembrance, in thanksgiving, and we are continually then reminded of this central fact of Jesus, what he's done in his death and resurrection. The fourth aspect was prayer. Jesus taught about prayer, and he demonstrated how prayer is intimacy with God. Prayer has been defined as conversation with God. It's personally encountering the God of the universe. Times of prayer for those early Christians, well, would have probably included formal prayers, and then also more spontaneous, personal, and spirit-inspired prayers. Prayer changes things. It's so great that we've started this 10 a.m. prayer time prior to the service, seeking God's direction for this church and for a new pastor. In 1935, Blasio Kugasi, and I may have pronounced his name wrong, who was a school teacher in Rwanda, was deeply discouraged by the lack of life in the church and the powerlessness in his own experience. And so he decided to go away for a week to fast and pray. He came away from this time a changed man. He confessed, came back and just confessed his sins to those he had wronged, including his wife and his children. He proclaimed the gospel in the school where he taught, and revival broke out, resulting in students and teachers being transformed. And they were referred to as just a people on fire. Shortly after this, Blasio was invited to Uganda to share with the churches there. And as he called the leaders to repentance, the Spirit descended on the place with similar results as in Rwanda. Interesting that in Asbury, Kentucky, that I mentioned last week, it all began with the kids opening their hearts in repentance. Several days later, Blasio unfortunately died of a fever. His ministry lasted only a few weeks, but the revival swept throughout East Africa. The writer telling about this said, "Hundreds of thousands of lives have been transformed over the decades through this mighty East African revival. It all began with a discouraged Christian setting himself apart to seek the fullness of God's Spirit." As we look at the book of Acts, God birthed the church in a prayer meeting. We are called to be a people of prayer. The instinct we are to have is, when in trouble, pray. When unsure, pray. When challenged, pray. When thankful, pray. If you recall back when our regional minister, Larry Schramm, was here and talking about us as a church, his response was, pray. Pray, pray. Acts 2:24 says, "Everyone felt a deep sense of awe. They saw the power of the Spirit at work, healing and transforming lives." That's what we need today. People still need rescuing. The gospel has not changed, and God's power has not weakened. These four things of teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer are not the only elements that are needed in the church. We are also called to reach out to others, to be what the term is, missional. Verse 47 mentions how the Lord added to their number. Those early Christians, they were not so preoccupied with, you know, learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. Harry Bohr comments that the book of Acts is governed by one dominating, overriding, and controlling motif. This motif is the expression of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. What is the church to be today? Biblical teaching, loving fellowship, worship, prayer, and reaching out to others with the good news. These are the elements of what a church is to be all about. We need to understand the Word, understanding God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, learning what it means to be His children, the inheritance we receive, the life we are to live. We have to keep Christ central, holding Jesus' death and resurrection at the center and not getting caught up in all sorts of peripheral concerns. We need to be a people of prayer, bringing all of our concerns to God, communicating with Him, and experience His power in our lives. We need to care for one another and to not shrink back from proclaiming Jesus to others, because people still need rescuing. How all these elements might look, well, it might be slightly different from church to church. But they all need to be present for us to have an impact. I think Calvary Baptist has so much going for it. But I do wonder, is this missional outreach piece something that we need to strengthen? How are we doing at reaching out to others with the good news? Do we need to think about doing some things like maybe the Alpha Course? Or looking at some programs that maybe we had here before, like a program that was done for people for whom English is a second language? When I was in the UK, I heard of a thing called Try Praying. And Try Praying is a 7-day prayer resource that helps people pray about something that's important to them. And then it gradually explains the gospel so they can trust Christ with their lives. So it's this little booklet that encourages you to just try praying for 7 days. It's not preachy, just encouraging people to talk to God, to ask him to make himself known. So what you do as a church is you take a booklet, you do this yourself, and then you look for someone to give it to. So you use it and you pass it on. It's not promoting anything. It's just encouraging people to pray. And it's trusting God to do the work. Well, maybe this is something that we could do as a church. People are stranded, like I was in that day in the snow with a car that would not start. People are clinging to a mountain that will erupt. We have the good news, and we can rescue them. Hearing Peter's message, the people asked, "What do we do? What will you do?"